We're going to be looking at Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. I'll read those words. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Great, isn't it? Happy occasion, and now I'm going to be preaching on church discipline. So clearly I didn't know what was going to happen. But isn't this one of the blessings of preaching through the Bible passage by passage? If we were only ever to preach topically on particular subjects, and this morning I would have said we're going to drop in on Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. We're going to start a series on church discipline. Well, then you would be worried, wouldn't you? You'd be thinking he's preparing us for some very difficult meetings ahead. Well, that possibility is always there. As a church, we are an assembly of sinners who've been saved by wonderful grace, but who still battle with the old self. And we've never, ever progressed, I hope, beyond being daily repenters who are dependent on God's grace. But in the providence of God, we come to these verses that might, indeed ought, to help prevent some of those problems in church life. And we get to take this passage in the flow of what Jesus has been teaching us before, which is more helpful than just dropping in on a subject like this from many feet above. And this really, as we look at it in its context, is not a passage which is just about church discipline. It's actually a passage about church reconciliation, isn't it? And it's also about the inestimable wonder of being part of Jesus's church and life in the church. And even more, it's about the glory of the God of the church. Maybe you've picked up, as we've been going through the last couple of chapters of Matthew, that Jesus has started to use this word for the first time, church. Happened in chapter 16 and verse 18. It now reappears twice in Matthew 18, 17. Now, we've been used to him talking about kingdom. The kingdom of heaven has appeared in pretty well every single chapter of Matthew's gospel. But now he's also talking about church. Are kingdom of heaven and church simply interchangeable titles? I don't think so. They're obviously connected. But the kingdom of heaven is God's reign over everything that is his, which one day must be universal. As the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And this kingdom, this reign of God over everything is beginning to dawn as Jesus the King comes into the world. It will only be consummated at his return. Church is the outpost of the glorious future kingdom. It's the outcropping of it here in history, in time. It's where God's heavenly rule is seen in the life of his people. It was 1987, and Belinda Carlisle sang, "Heaven is a place on earth." I don't think Belinda knew quite where it was, remembering the song. But there's a wonderful truth in Jesus' words that heaven and earth are joined together. They are united in the life of his church. And the word for church that Matthew's using in the Greek, it just means assembly or gathering. Church does not mean flying buttresses and stained glass windows and soaring spires and uncomfortable pews. It's something infinitely more beautiful and precious than the grandest cathedral. It is the assembling together of you. God did not sing with praises over great ecclesiastical buildings this morning, but he has sung with praises over us. And here's the first thing I want to draw out of this text. God is the great gatherer of the church. Into a world where Satan has scattered and destroyed, God reaches down to gather and to bind together. He's always a gathering God, isn't he? You think back to the Old Testament, the great picture of the work of redemption in the Exodus, the great trailer of the real thing. What's God doing? What's the central theme of the Exodus? Well, God tells us in Exodus 19, verse 4, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Oh, yeah, I was gathering you out of darkness and slavery, but I wanted to bring you to myself. As the Old Testament church live in community together, throughout the year, their year is punctuated by the feasts. What are the feasts? Are they bank holidays for Israel? Well, no, they are that, but they're gatherings together of the family. God loves gathering the family. The God of the Psalms is a gathering God. He is a shepherd. He is the father of the fatherless, the protector of widows. He takes the lonely and he puts them in a family. His family. And as his son comes to declare the father to us, you remember he wants to gather the chicks under his wings? That's God, you see. He is the one who is the relentless seeker of the lost, that he might bring them home, so that at the end, you know my favourite text, he is going to stand before his father and say, here I am, and the children that you gave to me. Every single one of them gathered in. And it comes out in Matthew 18. Jesus is adamant that all of God's little ones, that's us, who've come in humble faith to believe into Jesus, should be received and welcomed, not shunned. Verse 5, they should be gathered into the church. And he tells the story of a shepherd who has 100 sheep in verse 12, and one of them's gone astray. And he leaves 99 of them safely together on the mountain to go and seek the lost one. And if he finds it, he says, truly, I say to you, he rejoices more over it than over the 99 who never went astray. That doesn't mean that God isn't particularly bothered with the 99 faithful ones who stayed at home. No, he loves them. He doesn't love the one at the expense of the 99. But you've got to understand, the 99 are not complete until the one is with them. And to a gathering God, that is a problem. He loves the whole flock, and he is restless whilst the flock is incomplete. And Jesus drives at home that story. So it is not the will of my Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish, should be lost. So church, gathering, you have the gathering God. But then secondly, God is the loving Father of his church. The very first time that church was mentioned back in chapter 16 in Matthew, it was called my church, Jesus could say. He never referred to it as your church. It is the little ones that God has given to his son. It's the ones he's redeemed to himself at such impossible cost through the blood of his son on the cross to secure our forgiveness, to settle all of our debts. A so loving, gathering God gave everything that God could give so that we might be in his family. And this God, who is not willing that one of his little ones should perish, gives woe betides in the first part of the chapter we looked at last week, through his son, to anyone who would make one of his little ones who believe into Jesus stumble. You've got a loving, jealous God who cares about what happens in his family. And if we cause festering offence in the church, then Jesus had some very stern words for us. He loves the unity and the purity and the health of his church. He's given us hallmarks at the beginning of that chapter of what those who believe into him, what their lives look like. They were humble, verse 4. There's a willingness to be daily repenters of our own sin, lest we cause others to stumble. He's taught us to be as tough on our own rebellious pride as we were told to be on our sinful lusts in the Sermon on the Mount. That's there in verses 8 and 9. He uses the same words. The life of God's children, God's church, the life of the kingdom is not evidenced by how much we know or what gifts we've got, but by the readiness to be humble repenters rather than proud causers of offence. And all that's been the context against which verse 15 following is set. And so thirdly, I want to put to you that God is the gracious reconciler. Jesus turns from examples where we might be the cause of stumbling to others and we have to deal with ourselves, to a time now where we've been sinned against by somebody else in church life. It doesn't tell us what the offence is, but it's clearly serious. It wasn't that I chose the wrong tune to your favourite hymn. Okay, we've gone beyond little things. This is something which is clearly morally wrong. And now we've got a rift in the church. You notice at this point, family language is still being used. Church language. If your brother has sinned against you, or maybe your sister, what do you do? Or what ought you to do? We know what we'd like to do. We want to go and tell everybody what an absolute rotter that person is. And if you're the minister and you've been wronged by... So you're in your study, first of all, sharpening the axes so that you can wield them as mightily as possible from the pulpit. But we're people who want to get even. We're people who want to win. But that's not what your Father in heaven wants. We tend to refer to this passage as a passage about church discipline, and it might well end up there. But isn't the primary goal reconciliation? God wants you to win. God wants you to win with all of his heart. But he wants you to win your brother, your sister. And reconciliation is simply one of the most beautiful things possible in the eyes of heaven. It often doesn't get seen by other eyes here on earth. And Jesus gives us some steps that we can follow. He gives us a process. Step one, he puts the onus on the offended person, which is now you. You go to him or to her and tell them their fault between you and them alone. What's your attitude going to be as you do this? You're going to be boiling mad? I hope not. I hope your attitude is going to be a Matthew 18 attitude. Humility. Gentleness. Recognizing first and foremost that the biggest sinners we know are ourselves. And we've repented as we've been able to see our own faults and we come ready to forgive, speaking the truth in love, saturated in prayer. And if, Jesus says, he listens to you, if he recognizes his fault and repents of it, you've gained your brother. You have won your brother. That's marvellous. That is the Beatitudes in action. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. A sharing in the work of reconciliation, the rescuing work of their Father in heaven. You found the wanderer who had gone astray and you brought him home. Because when he was sinning against you, he was causing an offence. Verse 6 in the life of the church. He was causing other people to stumble. He was in the peril of verse 6. And yet you lovingly, gently won them. And whilst the rest of the church was blissfully unaware, I can tell you heaven rejoiced. You're thinking, you are so naive. You are, Paul, you are being uncharacteristically optimistic at this point. I've never, ever heard of that happening when there's been an argument in the church. Well, maybe that's a good thing. Because perhaps it has happened so often. And yet, because it was done with such grace in line with Matthew 18, you didn't get to know about it. You didn't need to know about it. And why wouldn't we expect a fellow believer, a brother, a sister, who by definition is a humble repenter who has believed into the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been touched by the grace of heaven and indwelt by the Spirit of God, when they're confronted with their sin, not to respond with repentance and sorrow? Oh, King David did. He didn't lop Nathan's head off. He fell before God in repentance. Well, okay, what if it doesn't happen? Now can I tell everyone? No. Secondly, you take two or three witnesses. You're following an Old Testament pattern here. They might be leaders in the church. It perhaps is part of the safeguarding team or the care team. Hopefully it will be one of the elders. There's the blessing you see in having a plurality of elders, because too often it's the pastor who's been the problem. We can have tyrannical pastors who a little bit of authority goes to our heads and we can end up being despots. So you would want other elders, if it's me, to be able to go to them. But hopefully these people will be wise, they'll be mature, they'll be neutral people. They'll be able to see if we've overreacted. They'll have the benefit of being detached from the situation. But if there is a sin against you, they will be witnesses to the whole story and also witnesses to the response of the offending brother. And now maybe he does listen and repent. Wonderful. Again, the brother, the sister has been won. But if they've responded by refusing to repent, well then, and only now, third step is we tell the whole church. You notice that Jesus doesn't leave the final decision with one man or woman, one person. He doesn't leave it with a committee. It's the whole church who are involved in this final decision. Now, sadly, we've known meetings on occasion like this. We can remember the tears. We can remember the heartbreak. We can remember the prayers when somebody has refused to listen, even, Jesus says, to the church. And you notice that the nouns have now changed. Brother is no longer called a brother. This is now person is to be considered as a Gentile. Or a tax collector. In Jesus' culture, the Gentiles and the tax collectors were the outsiders, not the insiders. So Jesus is saying, you don't hate these people. You don't cross the street to avoid them. But you do not recognize this person now as a brother or a sister. They're like the first century tax collectors and Gentiles that Jesus would have to reach out to the gospel with, because they're in the position of not being considered sinners saved by grace. There's been no evidence of that if a person has absolutely refused to repent. They're people who are in desperate need of God's saving grace, but they're not considered part of the church. But even then, we pray for repentance and for God's grace to triumph. And isn't there the most wonderfully, delightfully impossible example of that happening in the New Testament? In 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians. Don't you love the Corinthian church? If the Corinthian church had been one of the seven churches of Revelation, you know, they all have little names at the top of the loveless church, the persecuted church, the faithful church. If Corinth would be the upside down church, wouldn't it? The church that always got it wrong. Because first of all, they had absolutely refused to put a person who was scandalously offending in the life of the church. Even the pagans were horrified at what he was doing. Corinth said, fine, let's just carry on. And Paul had had to say, you've got to deal with this. And eventually they had put the person out of the church. And that person had been so struck by what had happened to him. He's no longer under the love and the care of God's people here on earth. He had repented. And at that point, the Corinthians didn't bring him back. And Paul has to write 2 Corinthians and say, for goodness sake, bring him back. He's repented. And eventually they did. You know, to listen to Jesus is not only the wisest thing we can do, it's the kindest thing. Because why should someone who is defiantly living in sin be assured that nothing's wrong and sin doesn't matter? It does. Which is why Jesus had to die for our sins. Which is why he calls us to humility and repentance, to believe into him and to follow him. And so the church is being faithful and kind as together it acts to put the offender, the unrepentant, outside. But you say, what right? Who gives the church the right to make such a weighty decision as that? Well, clearly God does. Fourthly, God is the sovereign ruler over his church. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be or shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be or shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, we've had these exact words about binding and loosing already in Matthew chapter 16, verse 9, where they were spoken to Peter as an individual. Peter as one of the apostles, one of the foundations of the church. But now they're spoken to the whole church. The whole apostolic church that stands on the foundation of those apostles. What does to bind and to loose mean? Is it to declare what is permitted and what is forbidden? The ethics of church life? I think it probably does. Or possibly, and it would fit the context, is it to declare who is included or excluded in church life? If you go, this would be something for your community groups. You could perhaps thrash this out more in community groups. If I dealt with it now, we'd be at about 5:30 by the time I finished, and I don't want to do that to you. But when you look at chapter 16 and binding and loosing, it's being preceded by Jesus giving Peter the keys of the kingdom. If you follow that through to Luke 11, verse 52, he talks about the scribes and the Pharisees who have forgotten the keys of knowledge and who have not gone in themselves and are preventing other people going in. Peter has the key. He's made the great confession. Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ. He's going to listen to Jesus. He's going to follow him. And I think that the scribes have not got the key. They don't know who is in or out. They haven't gone in themselves. Peter and the apostles and now the church can say, look, if we are following Jesus, there is a way that we live our lives. The church has walls. And outside the church, you live like that. Inside the church, you live like this. But what he says here can't mean that whatever the church on earth decides, heaven has to accept and then amend its statute books. Can you imagine angelic civil servants getting the message from earth that we have decided this and thinking we're going to have to change everything that God has said about marriage now? Everything that God has said about creation now. That isn't what it's saying here, though sadly some parts of the church seem to be trying to do precisely that as they ditch God's word and rewrite his rules and put numerous stumbling blocks before his children. I wouldn't want to be in their shoes for anything, would you? Because they'll have God to deal with. He is the ruler of his church. What this binding and this loosing is saying is that the church's function on earth is to declare what God has said from heaven. God has given his church the role of declaring his will on earth. And that's our only authority. But it's the greatest authority. It is written. And so when the church has followed Jesus' words in the light of the refusal of this person to repent, of put him out of fellowship, they're reflecting what heaven's already said. Or when they bring repentance and the repenter comes back into fellowship or they maintain fellowship, they're declaring what heaven has already said. That's good. I wonder who these two who agree on earth about anything they're asking for are. You see, the only time that Jesus has mentioned two people in the previous verses were the sinning brother and the sinned against brother. But what if they've now been reconciled, as Jesus would hope for in the process, and repentance has taken place, and forgiveness from the heart needs to be extended? Isn't it just possible that those two might now be crying out together for all the grace that they need to heal the hurt and the division that's been caused? And that's no easy thing to forgive, as the rest of this chapter is going to show us. But wouldn't it be wonderful if those two were together crying out to their Heavenly Father that he'll help them put everything right? And don't you think God would add his hearty amen to that difficult prayer for reconciliation and healing? Or maybe, probably, Jesus is suggesting that even the smallest possible gathering of believers, just two, yet they're in agreement, not just with themselves, but with God, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then yes, God's will be done. The church might seem so insignificant, but she could not be more significant. Because fifthly, God is the constant fellowshipper with his church. Verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. You've got Jesus who joins heaven and earth together, the great mediator. Jesus, who is Emmanuel, who stands in the midst of his church, God, with us. And he's never absent when we gather together in his name. This used to be my go-to verse when I was preaching in the tiniest village churches of Wiltshire. And it's hard work sometimes preaching to two. Especially when one of them falls asleep. When both of them fall asleep, you're finished. You might as well creep off. But it's hard work, and this would be their go. And I realise they probably get this verse every single week. But sometimes it was like that. I remember my cousin Hugh going to preach, I think it was a little village called Bradenstoke. And part of the visiting preacher's task was to pick up the whole congregation in his car on his way to chapel. Hugh had a very old Volkswagen Beetle at the time, and he picked up the church secretary, and they stopped at another house, and two elderly ladies managed to clamber somehow into the back of his Beetle. And the church secretary said, "Well, now we're all here, I might as well give the notices. Well, we're on our way to church." The church you could fit into an orange Beetle. But I'm not so sure now that this is only the verse of the millennium for the church on its last legs, though I'm sure it's an encouragement for every small church. But this is a verse for all churches. Listen to this, that Jesus stands with you. And the context here is that Jesus stands with you as you are faithful to God and to his word. He's promised to be with you to the end of the age. He's standing with us as we seek his Father's will on earth. He was standing with us in those hard meetings when we had to go through these steps. He was with us on the tough days. He remembers, he caught our tears in his bottle. He united his church to stand together at that time. He gives us grace to persevere and to plod on to another day. But don't you forget, he's Jesus, who is also building his church. He's gathering them in. He's bringing them home. He's Jesus who is seeking the lost, the gone astray, the fallen, the broken. And he's Jesus who can mend not just broken hearts, but broken relationships too. He's dealt with the greatest rift of all, the breach between heaven and earth, between God and man, and reconciled us to God. And he is Jesus who, through his church, declares the will of his Father in heaven for every single one who believes in him and comes to him as the humbled, repentant little one would never be cast out. And now we've got Jesus who stands in our midst and who gathers us round the table. He's still the gathering God, to minister his grace to the repenters and the forgiven. And the rest of the chapter, the forgivers too. Let's stand and sing our last song, which is "Here in the Presence of Christ I Stand."